11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And the second reading this morning is from Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and that can be found on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
I keep a Bible opened at 2 Samuel. I'm just trying to organise my life here. And in the newsletter, there's a outline that you can follow along with. But let's go back to 2 Samuel 11. We're thinking about 2 Samuel 11 and chapter 12 as well. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Father, we pray that your word would do its revealing and convicting work this morning. We pray that it would do its work of comforting and also encouraging us. Like we've been praying already this morning and singing about, we pray that it would speak of your amazing grace and that it would lead us and urge us to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, you know, one of those chapters where I've always sort of thought to myself, I really don't want to preach on this. I just don't want to go there because, well, David goes there, doesn't he? He goes to adultery and murder. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible goes there. It doesn't sort of flinch from these things. And I want to say up front that we need this because we go there. Our leaders do, like David, and I get the feeling that people just don't know how to make sense of it, how to handle it. And the case in point that I think of is back earlier this year, you think of Barnaby Joyce and the hoo-ha surrounding his liaison with a staffer and the revelation that they're expecting a son. It's the guy in the second top job in the land, and he does that kind of thing. And think of the mess of it all. I mean, nothing of the personal private mess in his family for his wife and his four daughters. I think of the mess also in terms of the way the media handles it, you know, the mock outrage about one man's infidelity, his unfaithfulness in marriage. At 2017, that's the year where the media went to town, tearing marriage to bits. Malcolm Turnbull's words, I remember him saying things like he was shocked, appalled, so I dug up a newspaper article, seeing the world of woe that Barnaby had inflicted on his wife and daughters, yet he called it just an error of judgment. And he said, oh, I've got no right to moralise about this sort of stuff. His response to it all was actually to set up a bunch of moral rules that MPs and their staffers couldn't have sexual relationships. Now, our community can't name this stuff for what it is, and it has, I don't think, the capacity to deal with it. There's a sense in which everyone's grieved. There's not much in the way of a resolution to it. So we need this. We need this part of David's story because we'll see that it names things like adultery and murder for what they are, but it actually says to people like David and Bathsheba and Barnaby Joyce and I reckon people like you and me, it actually says there's hope. It does something. God does something for sinners that is very hopeful. And I mean, this isn't specifically about adultery or murder or errors of judgment. There's actually a deeper tragedy here. This is what happens when God's anointed king, his Messiah, stops being the Messiah, in a sense. He starts acting more like a merely human king. Because, you know, the context for this in chapter 11, it's the great heights that David's come to. You know, you think back a few weeks ago to those huge promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, promises of an everlasting dynasty. And the way that gets worked out in chapters 8, 9 and 10 is David, on the one hand, he conquers all of his enemies, but he's also this incredibly kind king, you know, the incident with Mephibosheth that we saw. This kingdom is on the up and up. And the saying goes, you know, what goes up must come down. Well, that holds true here. And that's the first thing this morning. Now, the fall of David, the scandal of it, it follows what I'm calling the ancient path. Now, it's the sin of human beings playing at being king. So come to verse 1 of chapter 11 on page 309. Right at the start, it's springtime when the kings go off to war. David sends, you read there, Joab and the army off to fight. And you'll notice throughout this chapter, lots of David sending, right, in the next few paragraphs. But he remains behind. And I think perhaps we're supposed to pick up there some kind of neglect of duty. You know, he's middle-aged and he's a bit slow-moving now. Idle hands are the devil's tools. True that, isn't it? Time's on his hands. So verse 2, one evening, and I think it's while the sun is setting, David gets up from an afternoon nap and strolls on the roof, and she catches his eye. Verse 2, from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, I don't think she's being a flirt or whatever. No one else is going to see her where she's bathing except for the guy up on top of the palace. The woman we read there is very beautiful, literally good to look at. And that's not even the problem, I think, at this point. I mean, you can't help looking at people. Now, you go for a walk down on the esplanade down the front here, depending on if you're a guy or a girl, there are all kinds of beautiful forms and figures to look at. You can't not see them. The problem, though, is what he does with the scene. In verse 3, notice the sending again. David sent someone to find out about her. And he finds out that she's Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah. She's not some nameless beauty. She's not just some object. She's someone's daughter. In fact, her name is about being a daughter. She's someone's wife. And everything should be screaming, stop, right now, for David. But that she's married, I mean, that's just a speed hump to him. Look how abrupt this is as she's brought to him. In verse 4, he slept with her. There's no window on the emotions of either of them. There's no words. A lot of our questions that we might have, they're not answered. You know, is she consenting to this? Is she protesting? We just can't know. But what you do know is that David is being ruled by what he sees, by his desires, more than by God's word. And it's the ancient path again. You think back to Genesis 3, just to, you know, paraphrase. The woman saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye. She took, she ate. David sees, it's desirable. He takes, he copulates, and she's out the door. It's a huge parallel, isn't it, to Genesis 3. The kingdom of God is revealed in the Garden of Eden and God's people fall. The kingdom of God is re-established again and God's king falls. Now, at this point, people might say, oh, big deal. I mean, this is just two adults doing what they do. It's sexual freedom. But that's an illusion, because what you see next is there's not much freedom, really, when you take sex outside of the space that God intended for it. I mean, I don't think Barnaby Joyce's wife feels particularly freed up by what her husband did, or her daughters. And the son that he's going to have with Jane Campion, I mean, he's always going to be living with this scandal. You're that kid, aren't you? Yeah. See the tragic consequences follow? I mean, the bit there about Bathsheba bathing, and the note about purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, as Leviticus talks about it. In short, it's saying she's just had a period. So in verse 5, when she sends word saying, I'm pregnant, it's clear there is no doubt about the paternity of this kid. So he should come clean right now, shouldn't he? But no, we're further down the ancient path, and so the cover-up begins. And it's again, it's like Adam and Eve, let's try fig leaves. I mean, frankly, David's efforts here are as abysmal as that, aren't they? So verse 6, he sends for Joab to send back Uriah the Hittite. He's sent back, and he tries once, you know, let's pass this pregnancy off as Uriah's, game over. Go enjoy some R&R with your wife. But it doesn't work, because Uriah's got this kind of pesky sense of duty. I mean, even as he disobeys his king, it tips me off that maybe he knows and he's wanting David to stew in his juices, but I can't prove that. But he tries again, verses 12 and 13 there, this time resorting to getting him drunk. And what you're seeing is Uriah drunk is better than David sober. You've got this Hittite who's a guy from a Gentile background who's come into Israel. He is loyal to you know, God, king and country. And the king of Israel is acting like a scoundrel. So there's only one option left, isn't there, right now, folks, and that's to come clean. But no, further down the ancient path we go. So verse 14, that tragic picture of David sending Uriah off to Joab carrying his own death warrant. Hang him out to dry. And it happens, but again, not as David intended. You know, there's actually a greater defeat in here. There's collateral damage as they take on the city of the Ammonites. Innocent men, if I can put it that way, die because of David's sin. We are spiralling right down, aren't we? We've gone from one lustful look to indulging his desires, to adultery, to a massive cover-up and multiplied suffering. He's broken commandments 6 to 10 in pretty swift order. And then on top of it, there's this kind of callous nonchalance about it. You know, verse 21, Joab sends word back to David about what's happened and he anticipates that David might blow up. He says, you know, remember, you know, David might say, remember that disaster that befell Abimelech, son of Gideon, from the book of Judges. Joab is remembering how a woman took down a man playing at being king. Well, that's happening here. It's a prophetic word by Joab. It's not like David's going to lose the throne at this point, but it's like he's become more like this grubby, godless little despot like Abimelech was. But the report comes. You see this callousness. Verse 25, it's just shocking, isn't it? Say this back to Joab. Don't let this upset you. Literally, don't let it be evil in your eyes. The sword devours one as well as another. People die. All ends well. All is well ends well. I mean, he's calling evil good, isn't he, at this point? Now, there's no moral compass. I think that's, again, why our community doesn't handle this stuff well. A total disregard for God's law and a total disregard for God's people. And his heart is hardened and calloused. So after the time of mourning, you know, Bathsheba's brought to him, a son is born, back to normal programming. I mean, it's been a hectic 9 months, but he's probably thinking, I've gotten away with this. But verse 27, the bottom line, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Again, it's literally in Hebrew, it was evil in God's eyes. We deceive ourselves, don't we? We think that no one's going to see. No one's going to see me looking at her twice, we think. No one's going to see my internet history. No one's going to see me, you know, skimming the petty cash tin. No one's going to hear what I say under my breath. But God does. You know, we might comfort ourselves with the notion that we're not a callous brute with a conscience like a brick wall, like David is here. I would never do this. It's inconceivable. Well, God's actually let this into his scriptures, not because David is a really bad man, but because he's probably one of the best men who's ever lived. You know, the man after God's own heart. He is better than you and me, and he does this. You know, he goes from great king of Israel to plotting a murder within 13 verses. If it's conceivable for him, you better conceive of it for yourself. And when we say I'd never do this, I mean, there's a deception there, isn't it? You know, Jeremiah the prophet says, the human heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. I mean, think of it this way. What if there were no consequences? Would you murder someone? You could get away with it. That person who stands in the way of you having what you want. And it would never come back to bite you. I wonder if there would be more murders. I mean, we tend not to because we do fear the consequences, and that's the problem at one level. We're people who fear consequences more than wanting to do what's right. We need to get real about how sin works in our hearts. We need to get real about how sin often leads to another sin. I'm pretty sure that David doesn't wake up at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11 thinking about potentially murdering someone, but the more you push past your conscience, the more hardened you become, I think, to sin. You know, that you burn your hands enough, you work your hands enough, your skin goes hard, desensitised. It's the same thing with the heart. Paul talks to Timothy about people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Do it once, do it again, and go further. It's not that bad. It's not evil. We need to recapture, I think, something of the way God sees things, and that's why this is here, to go to work on our hearts that are hard. We need to let it upset us and unseat us from the horrifying thing of playing at king. But there's another scandal here, isn't there? You know, what goes up must come down, so goes the saying. Counter to what's normal, what goes down actually comes up. The scandal of David's sin is met by something more scandalous. You know that saying, you know, we talk about people falling from grace. And that's rubbish. Sinners don't fall from grace. We actually fall into it. The scandal of it. So chapter 12, which we didn't read before, it ends with David being restored, sort of from verse 26 to the end, doing what he should be doing. And you think, how does that work? Well, it's grace. Because God's word comes along and it exposes sin. It's painful, but it leads to repentance. You see that in the first bit of chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 11, David was doing all the sending, but now God, in verse 1, sends Nathan to David. And there's this well-known speech. It's a judicial situation that King David would have had to adjudicate on. Nathan just bails in there, verse 1. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And in verse 5 there, David just blows his stack, doesn't he? He must die. Four times over, this guy's got to pay for this. Right now, he is a great rememberer and interpreter of the law and its consequences as judge and jury. He does a great job of convicting himself, doesn't he? Verse 7, Nathan just goes, you are the man. You've done this. And God's word exposes more, actually exposes more of what God has already done for him. I anointed you king, I delivered you, I gave you your master's house. I'd give you more if it wasn't even enough. But verse 9, you have despised the word of God. Yes, he's despised all of those commandments that he's broken, but he's also despised those incredible promises that God's given to him. And God's word exposes consequences, doesn't it, that David hasn't seen coming. In chapter 11, you know, David says to Joab, the sword devours one as well as another. Well, in verse 10 here in chapter 12, God says to David, the sword's never going to depart from your house, mate. Out of your own household, verse 11, I'm going to bring calamity on you. What you did in secret, I'm going to bring out in the open. And we'll watch that unfold over the next couple of weeks. This is what God's word does. Now, it's actually a great grace, a kindness of God to be woken up to what our sin does. It's a grace to have the mark brought out so that we're actually repulsed by it. And it leads to repentance. So in verse 13, David says there, I have sinned against the Lord. And you might think that's all too brief and too easy. But this is where he's actually better than Adam and Eve. Who, remember back in Genesis 3, they play the blame game, don't they? They actually try to blame God. There's none of that here. No excuses. I mean, this is where he is actually a man after God's own heart. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. And he doesn't try to blame Nathan either, you know. If you were such a good prophet, you would have surely known that I'd do this and you'd stop me. None of that. I've sinned against God. And it's precisely because he sinned greatly against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against Israel. When you sin against God's image bearers, you are principially sinning against God. So God's word exposes us as sinners. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says the word is living and active. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes. Everything is laid bare by it. It's not just a bit of text on a page. Now, scripture is actually God preaching to you. And it's why when you read it, sometimes it just really does have that cutting feel to it. It's why people come up to me, well, kind of rarely, but anyway, they sometimes say, gee, it's just like you were preaching at me this morning. But I don't know really what's going on in your heart, but God does. And so providentially you hear what you're meant to hear, what you need to hear. And it's why we need the body. This is a community that gathers around the word. And we apply it to one another. Actually, the people around you are one of the best assets you have in terms of going up, if I can put it that way. Reminding you of God's promises. Reminding you of what you need. So don't block your ears today. It might be painful, but God's word is inviting you to take the first step towards restoration. I've sinned against God. But there's another part to this scandal. You know, David's right. He must die, that guy. The law demands that for the sin of adultery, and he must pay four times over, and we'll see in some sense that he does. But what he hears from Nathan is this incredible word of forgiveness and pardon. Verse 13 of chapter 12 there, Nathan says, you know, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And you think, how can that be? Well, he goes on to say, because you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you, he'll die. It's pretty troubling, isn't it? You know, what about that kid? He's innocent. But I think what we're meant to see here is that God's grace is somehow providing a substitute for a sinner, and it's scandalous. I mean, this nameless, innocent son of David dies for him. Now, that's unfair, absolutely, but for David, it's, I guess you could say, the gospel. And if you've read chapter 12 before, you know that this word of grace, it impacts David. You know, as the child is struck ill for 7 days, David is flat on his face praying and fasting. And I don't think it's a show. I think it's the real thing. And when the child does die, he's back before the Lord worshipping God. And his servants are nonplussed by this. They're like, why aren't you mourning now? Well, I think it's because he's actually accepted God's way of atoning, this mysterious way. He's got this incredible confidence too. In verse 23, that he and his son will be reunited. You know, I can't bring him back, but I'm going to go to him. And when he goes to Bathsheba and comforts her after Uriah's death and they have another son, I used to be really appalled by that. I used to think, that's a bit quick, fella. But this son that's born to them a second time, Solomon, he doesn't die. In verse 24 and 25 of chapter 12, it's said there that he's loved by God. God favours him. He doesn't take him. And right at the end of chapter 12, you know, it gets back to David fighting against the Ammonites and they all return to Jerusalem. And it's almost a little bit like happily ever after, but not quite. It seems a bit anticlimactic, but it's as though he's been justified and restored. That's what the death of David's innocent son does. And I hope you're seeing then the way that this moves us. It's a picture, terrible as it is, of another innocent son of David, who, if you remember, is born in, well, disgraceful circumstances, standing in as a substitute, not just for David, but for you and for me. I mean, the cross, when you think about it, is terrible and it's troubling and it's totally unfair, but it's the mysterious way that we read about in Colossians chapter 1, that you and me, alienated enemies, are reconciled to God. And some of those words in Colossians 1 were presented holy in God's sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Folks, whatever the accusation has been against you, whether it is adulterer or petty thief, uncharitable, proud narcissist, free from accusation before God. That's the scandal of God's grace, which we fall into. Grace means that what goes down, following that ancient path of sin, actually comes up restored and right with God. So like David, do you trust that mysterious atoning work of his innocent son? You know, it's your only hope to be right with God, to somehow be restored to him, but also restored in our relationships with other people when we get that. Has this grace changed you? I mean, has it melted a hard and calloused heart? Not just about sin, but about other people. Like, I mean, imagine for a moment that Barnaby Joyce was to join us maybe next week, because this week would possibly be a little bit awkward for him. But I'd hope, as people who are clear on God's grace, we wouldn't flinch from naming sin for what it is. But I'd really hope that we wouldn't flinch from him, or from anyone else for that matter, who've done the same kind of things. Has grace changed the way that you do think about sin? I mean, the incredible grace shown as an innocent son of David dies for you. I mean, it makes the idea of entertaining our eyes and just being driven by our desires all the more horrific. You know, it's not just an error of judgment. It's not just slipping up. And we sang it before, didn't we, at the beginning of the service. It's grace that teaches our heart to fear, to live God's way. You know, Malcolm Turnbull introduces rules to make MPs and staffers do the right thing, but it's just fear of consequences driving them. You know, God's law should be enough to make us do the right thing, but the scandal of being great sinners who've been greatly pardoned, it should almost make obedience, I don't know, sweet. You're doing the right thing. You're not just avoiding consequences, but you're freed by God's grace to live God's way. I said at the start, you know, I don't want to preach on a passage like 2 Samuel 11. I don't want to go there. I mean, that's the thing. God could say that. I don't want to go there. Too bad, David. No hope. But God does go there. Right into the mess, right into the muck, so that what goes down comes up. So that, like David, you can go and be with him. I'll pray. Father God, we don't really want to talk about scandalous sin, except maybe when other people do it. And we can think that it's a problem for other people, just for them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to think rightly, to think soberly about ourselves. We pray that your living and active word would go to work on our thoughts and our attitudes, that it would show us who we really are, so that we'd get real about what we're like at heart. But Father, we thank you so much also for the scandal of grace, that you're prepared to enter into the mess and the murk. And we thank you that you don't spare your innocent son, so that guilty as we are, we don't die in our sin. We thank you that what goes down comes up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've sung a bunch about God's grace this morning. We're going to do that again. We're going to sing an old hymn with some archaic language. If you're wondering, an Ebenezer is a stone that represents the help of God that Samuel puts up in the first book of 1 Samuel. It's God's grace that brings us home. We're debtors to God's scandalous grace each day. And as we'll sing, it needs to be like a fetter that binds our wandering hearts. So let's stand together and sing.
invite you to